for a demonstration or an example of how one can study the great doctrines of the Bible. Now, if you study your Bible by books, then eventually you will touch every major doctrine because the doctrines are in the books, you see. But if you pick out your pet theme, you'll never learn your Bible. You will excuse me for mentioning this as an illustration, but I had someone come to me to take me to task on the matter of my study on tongues. And I hope you'll take that cassette tape back with you on tongues. And the person said, I don't agree with you. And I said, well, you're entitled to disagree. There are many people that don't agree with me on some things. And then the person said, you're biased. And I said, oh, I don't think I am, but if you think I am, that's all right. Well, now I want you to look here. And they had 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 marked up. Oh, was it ever marked up? They had been studying those three chapters to defend something. And I noticed during the conversation that the person didn't even know that the Holy Spirit was a person. He kept referring to the Holy Spirit as it. And finally it got to me. I said, wait a minute, you're insulting the Holy Spirit. Don't ever call the Holy Spirit an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. I said, I want you to turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Believe me, dear friends, the pages were still stuck together. He couldn't find Isaiah. That's no way to study your Bible. Now, if you want to prove your little pet theory, you can mark up a page or two of your Bible. But, beloved, there's more than a page or two in your Bible. We have to study the whole counsel of God. So at once I detected that this dear man was laboring in three chapters to try to prove something that he believed instead of studying the whole of the Word of God. Now, if you study the Bible book by book, then you will see the whole picture and be able to fit it together. One of the blessings of Bible study book by book is that we meet up with the great doctrines of the Bible. Now, how do we arrive at a doctrinal study of the Bible? Why, simply by studying the books of the Bible. Now, when you come to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you do not get along into chapter 1 very far until at once you are brought face to face with what has come to be a controversial doctrine. A lady came to me on one occasion after I finished teaching, and she said, you let me down today. And I said, well, I'm sorry. I didn't know I was supposed to build you up. She said, well, I'm let down. I'm disappointed in you. She said, I always thought that predestination was a Presbyterian doctrine. And I said, oh, no, no. I said, predestination is a Bible doctrine. It was in the Bible long before there was ever a Presbyterian church. Now, beloved, we're not here to argue back and forth what your denomination or your church believes. All I want to do this morning, with God's help, is to, in a positive way, try to convey to you what I believe your Bible teaches. Now, if this is not what is in your Bible, then I think you have a right to disagree with me. And if it's what is in your Bible, I think you ought to accept it, whether your denomination teaches and believes this or not. You say, well, that's not the Baptist view of predestination or the Methodist view. I am not interested in denominational viewpoints. I'm fed up to hear with denominations. But I do love the Word of God, and I'm interested in what God says. Now, all I ask you to do is to just look at your Bible this morning. Is that fair enough? And if what I give you is not what the Bible teaches, will you please write out your exposition and explanation of predestination? Write it out carefully. Try to be as careful as I'm going to try to be, and try to make it understandable as I hope to make it to you, and then we'll be on good ground. Now let's look at Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5. Now, yesterday I asked you to remember something that would help you to understand the doctrine of predestination. And that little item was to remember to whom Ephesians is written. Now, please tell me, to whom is Ephesians written? To the saints. And who are the saints? The church. Ah! Is that the Presbyterian church? No. Is it the Baptist church? No. It's the church. So that everybody who is in the church, and they are saved people, are those to whom Paul is writing. Now, having fixed that firmly in your mind, will you please note verse 5. Having predestinated whom class? Us. Question. To whom does the us refer? Well, you just back up to verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints. Now, the first thing I want to say about predestination is this. This passage is not teaching that unsaved people are predestinated to anything. The passage is teaching that believers are predestinated to something. Having predestinated us, the saints, the Christians to whom this epistle is written, of vital importance. I repeat, unsaved people are not predestinated to anything. This is a doctrine for believers, for saints. It's a family doctrine. Some doctrines are for the family. Other doctrines are for unsaved people. This is for the family. It is written to believers. I repeat, this passage does not say that unsaved people are predestinated to anything. It says having predestinated us. Number two, question number two, to what have we believers been predestinated? It's in verse 5. To the adoption. Now, it is obviously clear that in order for me to understand the doctrine of predestination, I must understand the doctrine that appears in the same verse, namely the doctrine of adoption. Because it is the adoption to which I have been predestinated. We are never predestinated to a place. The Bible does not say, having predestinated us to go to heaven, or having predestinated someone to go to hell. You do not find this in the Bible. Wherever you find the word predestinate, it is always associated with a state or a condition to which Christians are predestinated. Now it says in Ephesians 1:5, that we Christians have been predestinated unto the adoption. Now, in order to understand predestination, we must understand adoption. Therefore, question, what does Bible adoption mean? Let me say, by way of the negative approach, telling you what it does not mean. Adoption in a modern court of law, in modern jurisprudence, has nothing whatever to do with Bible adoption. In other words, you have to dismiss from your mind totally the idea of adoption as we know it if you want to understand Bible adoption. They are not the same. They are not the same. Adoption as we understand it today in our society is, for example, let us say here is a couple who have no children. They want the fruits of marriage, which is a baby, and they've been married X number of years. And they come to the conclusion that apparently, for some physical reason, it is not possible for this woman to have a baby, at least married to this husband. They don't know what's wrong, but they know that no baby is forthcoming. And so they go to a lawyer or to some adopting agency, and by a legal process, they are able, over a period of time, to adopt a child. Last October, a year ago, I was the Bible teacher for the annual Bible and Missionary Conference in a church in Altoona, Pennsylvania, the Calvary Baptist Church, to be exact. And at the missionary conference was a young couple who had been to the field and returned home on furlough. They had been married for, I've forgotten, 6 or 7 years and had no baby, and decided to adopt a baby. And they went through all the legal process and finally received word that they were to appear and sign the final papers and get the baby. And when they went to get the baby, the wife, just prior to that, felt a little disturbed physically. I don't know whether she wanted About 3 o'clock in the morning, she said to her husband, "Honey, it was in December. Would you go out and get me a watermelon?" Something like that. I don't know. And he said, "You're off your rocker." She says, "No, I just feel a watermelon coming on." And he said, "You need a doctor." So the next day she goes to the doctor, and after a couple of frog tests and a couple of rabbit tests, she discovers that she's pregnant. This is a true story. But they've already agreed to take the baby. So they adopt the baby, and in due course of time, a second baby comes into the family by birth. They now have two babies. I want to ask you a question, and if you don't use your head, you're going to give the wrong answer. So you better not use it, not even shake it. Because if you shake it the wrong way, it may rattle. And it will disclose that you haven't been paying attention. I want to ask a question, but please be careful lest you embarrass yourself. That missionary couple now have two children. This is my question to you. Do those two children stand in identically the same relationship to that missionary couple? Identically. There is a lady on 1, 2, 3, 4, row 5 with a white sweater and a pink dress, and you shaking. Are you shaking your head? Yes.
Yes, I didn't shake my head.
I thought you said no.
I didn't say no.
You shook it yes and said no. How do you shake your head yes and say no? Forget that I ever singled you out. I thought you were on my side, and I didn't want to embarrass you.
I can answer you, I think.
You want to try it?
Yes, I'll try.
All right. No, you didn't answer my question. All I want is a yes or no. Are those two babies, or pardon me, do those two babies stand in identically the same relationship to that mother and father? Of course not. I already told you that. There are two mothers and two fathers involved. One baby is adopted into the family, the other's born into the family. The relationship is not identical. Now, just hold on. If you are an adopted child, or if you have adopted children, now don't get your feelings hurt. Don't let your emotions carry you away. Use your head instead of your heart for just a minute. There are two fathers and two mothers. The one child came from the sperm of another man and the womb of another woman. The relationship is not identical. You don't even have to be a graduate from the fifth grade in these days to know that. There are two different relationships. One is a child by adoption, the other is a child by birth. That's as simple as rolling off a log. You don't even have to think twice. Now, I'm not saying that the two children are not equally loved. I am not saying that they will not share equally in an inheritance. Don't let your heart run away with your head. I'm saying the relationship is not identical. That one child did not come from the sperm of that father, nor from the womb of that woman. Dear people, we are not adopted into the family of God. We are born into the family of God. Get your doctrine straight. I'm no adopted child. I'm God's child by birth. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you see the importance of book study? It will help you to distinguish the doctrines of the Word of God. People get all mixed up. They say, "I've been adopted into the family of God." Come on now, you were born into the family of God. You don't get into God's family by adoption. I repeat, Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But you say, "Brother Strauss, what does adoption have to do with our relationship?" Well, if you study your Bible, you'd find out. It's no problem. It's in the book. I want you to turn with me now. First, before you turn, let me ask you to follow me closely with Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us believers unto the adoption. Now, will you please turn to, put a marker in Ephesians 1, and please turn to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, when you have found Romans chapter 8, I want to read verse 23. Are you ready? Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And then there's two words in the slanted type there, the italicized letters, to wit. If you have a New Scofield Reference Bible, you'll find out what the words to wit mean. That is, we are waiting for the adoption. That is, the redemption of our body. Now, beloved, if I had my adoption, would I be waiting for it? Do you know, Christian, that you haven't been adopted yet? Did you know that the adoption of the believer is future? You didn't get into the family of God by adoption. You got in by a process called regeneration or the new birth. You were born again to get into God's family. The adoption in the Bible has nothing to do with adoption as we understand it in our present society. Adoption is something future. It is something that we don't even have yet. We're waiting for it. Now the verse tells you what it is. It tells you in Romans 8:23 what it is. We are waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body. Now we have been redeemed, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption. But the full and final aspect of our redemption is future. Redemption is not only the spiritual part of man. Redemption affects eventually my body. And I'm waiting for the redemption of my body. Now that will take place when Jesus comes back again. When we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And this body of humiliation shall be transformed into a body of glory. Oh, how I need the redemption of my body. Now I have less hair than I used to have. I can remember when I could stand up here and teach this Bible without these glasses. And I'll tell you something else, if you promise not to tell everybody, these are not all mine. And I'll tell you something else. I have an axe to grind with the clothing merchants and manufacturers. The 32s, they're not making them full 32s. They're not nearly as do not fit. So from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet, I'm waiting for something. I'm waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of my body, and I need it. Baldness, bifocals, bridges, breathing, bulges, bunions. From top to bottom, I need the adoption. Now, the Bible tells you what the adoption is. It is something for which we are waiting, and it has to do with the perfection of the body. Now, I want you to see this for yourself. Would you go back to Ephesians 1? Put a marker in Romans 8. But come back to Ephesians 1, and I want you, please, if you have a Bible with footnotes, either an old or a New Scofield Bible, will you look at that word adoption in verse 5 of Ephesians 1? Now there's a number there. Will you trace that number down to the footnote? Now will you look at the footnote? The footnote has in parentheses a Greek word, but what does that word adoption mean? Will anyone speak up and tell me? Placing as a son. Not the making of a son. We are made sons of God when we're born again. But adoption is taking one who is already a son of God by birth and placing him in the position of perfect sonship. That doesn't happen in this life, beloved, because the body is involved. So Paul says, we are waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of the body. Now, if you flip, not you, but pages in your Bible, if you flip back in your Bible to Romans 8 again, there's an interesting verse that is most enlightening and illuminating. It's the 15th verse of Romans 8. Now, watch this. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Now, do you notice those two words, spirit, there? The first one is in the lower case with a small s. The second one is in the upper case with a capital S. The second one is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption. In other words, Paul is saying the Holy Spirit, and one of his titles is the Spirit of Adoption, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is the pledge, the guarantee, the down payment, the assurance that you're going to arrive at the goal that God has set for his children. Now, let me give you a definition of predestination. Every doctrine should be defined. And my practice is, whenever I teach a doctrine, I write a definition of the doctrine and memorize it. I think I can quote a definition of every major Bible doctrine. Write it out and memorize it. Now, let me give you a definition of predestination. Predestination is the sovereign act of God whereby he sets a goal for the believer. It has nothing to do with unsaved people. He predestinated us. I repeat, predestination is the sovereign act of God whereby he sets a goal for the believer. And that goal in Ephesians 1:5 is set forth in one word beginning with the letter A. What is it, class? Adoption. We have been predestinated not to a place. And unsaved people can't be predestinated unto the adoption. You have to be born again first. This is for people who are God's children. Having predestinated us unto the adoption, what is the adoption? The redemption of the body. The perfection of the whole man. Now, will you look up from your Bibles and notebooks for just a moment? Watch. Pre. What does that mean? Before. Before the foundation of the world. Pre. Before the foundation of the world, God set a destination for his children. Pre. Before. Destination. Pre. The Father stand back yonder. Pre. Before the foundation of the world, God set a goal or a destination for his children. The destination. You see, now predestination, watch it, predestination has nothing whatever to do with what takes place in my life between the pre and the destination. I was not predestinated to be at Word of Life this week. Now, I could be here in the will of God or out of the will of God. That's another subject. I hope I'm here in the will of God. I believe I'm here in the will of God. But the will of God, my being here in or out of the will of God, has nothing to do with predestination. All predestination is the fact that before the foundation of the world, God set a destination for his children. What is that destination? Ephesians 1:5, it's the adoption. It is not a place. It's a state or a condition of perfect sonship called the adoption in Ephesians 8, called the redemption of the body. You see, predestination has just what the word says, predestination. It's for believers. Now, if I want to go to California, I go to an airline or a travel agency, and I say, I want to go to L.A., California, on a certain date, and so they before flight time, sell me a ticket. All that ticket does is guarantees my destination. You hold a ticket to take you to L.A., California. Now, the airline is not responsible for my behavior en route. Suppose when I get up in that plane, 30,000 feet, the stewardess comes down the aisle pushing her booze cart, and she comes to me and she says, cocktail? Well, I figure I'm 30,000 feet up. Nobody knows me up here. So I'll have a little snort en route. I really wouldn't. I mean, a stewardess tried that on me once. If I ever get on the same plane and the same stewardess recognizes me, they pass me up. Because one came down and said, "May I serve you a cocktail, sir?" And I said, "No, thank you. The feathers always get stuck in my throat." And, she stood and stared at me for a moment. She said, "Sir, I don't think you understood me. I asked if I may serve you a cocktail." I said, "Honey, I did understand you." I said, "Have you ever tried to swallow a cocktail without the feathers getting stuck in your throat?" She gave me a black look and went on her way. Now, let's see, where was I when that stressed me? On this, suppose now I misbehave en route to California. Is the airline responsible for my misbehavior? No. They were just responsible for before flight time, assuring me of my destination. Now watch. A Christian sins. Are you going to blame God for your sin? Are you going to say, "Well, it must have been predestinated that way"? Don't you blame God for your dirty old sin. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe before the foundation of the world, God predestinated me as his child to perfect sonship. But I can't blame God for my behavior en route. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, but it also teaches the responsibility of man. But you say, "Didn't God foreknow that I would sin?" Yes, but God's foreknowledge does not determine your behavior. You determine your behavior. The fact that God knows doesn't make him responsible. We determine our own behavior. You don't blame God for your dirty old sins. I can't blame God for my sins. I answer to God for my sins. And so do you. Has nothing to do with predestination. All predestination is in the Bible now. Is the fact that God before the foundation of the world, sets a goal for every believer. It is called the adoption. And what is adoption? Son placing. Taking one who already has been born into the family of God and one day placing him in a position of perfect sonship. Called in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the redemption of the body. Now, is that what the rest of the Bible teaches? Well, let's see. Look at Romans chapter 8 again. This time, let us look at the famous 28th verse. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to go to heaven. Place is not involved. Now Romans 8:29 is saying exactly what Ephesians 1:5 is saying. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more, nothing different. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's what Romans 8:23 is saying. We're waiting for the adoption, the perfection, the redemption of our body. That's what Ephesians 1:5 is saying. Having predestinated us unto the adoption. Now see if this is what the rest of the Bible is teaching. Let's take 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Now watch. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Written to believers. Now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, now what's the next? We shall be like him. That, dear people, is what Ephesians 1:5 is saying. That is what Romans 8:29 is saying. We are predestinated unto the adoption, the Son placing, Romans 8:23, the redemption of the body. Romans 8:29, conformity to Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:3, 3:2 and 3, we shall be like him. This is the goal that God sets for the believer. Now, let me assure you that no unsaved person will ever be like Jesus. No unsaved person will ever reach a state of perfect sonship. No, they have to be born first into the family of God. So predestination in the New Testament is the sovereign act of God whereby he sets a goal for the believer. Now, this is followed immediately by some other very precious doctrines in Ephesians. For example, in verse 7, we meet up with two great doctrines, redemption and forgiveness, in whom we have redemption. There are three Greek words translated redeem in the New Testament, and all three have a slightly different connotation. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, slavery was a common thing. In Paul's day, it was not necessarily a brutal slavery. There were certain people, untaught and untrained, but who were able to work, and they were willing to be slaves or servants. And such were sold in public auctions or public marketplaces. And a man would go in to purchase a workman, or a houseboy, or a servant, or a so-called slave. A young man would be put up on the block, and the man would offer a price. He would be sold to that man. That's called redeeming him. He was purchased in the slave market. Then he would take that young man and lead him out of the slave market. That's a second Greek word, to be purchased out from the slave market. But suppose after he got him outside, he said, "Young man, where do you think we're going?" And the young man says, "Well, I suppose we're going to your house or to your estate where I can start to work for you." And he says, "No, I bought you to set you free. You may go now and do as you please." That's a third word in the New Testament. Now, Paul said we were sold under sin, slaves of sin. God brought us, he went into the slave market, and he bought us. He brought us out from the slave market, and whom the Son makes free is free indeed. He says, "Now you're free. Not to do wrong, but now you're free to do right. I've set you free." Redemption, a beautiful story of the Bible. How God goes into the slave market of sin, lets his Son die in our place. He buys us. He leads us out. He says, "Now I set you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Beloved, we've been redeemed. Now, redeemed simply means to pay a ransom price. To pay a ransom price. God has redeemed us. Do any of you work with Child Evangelism Fellowship? I'm sure many people do. May I see your hands? You do. Have you seen the little photograph lesson about the boy who made a boat? This lesson is more than 100 years old. The former assistant pastor of the Baraka Church in Philadelphia, who has been dead for many years, John Anderson, told me this story. When I was a young Christian, his father told it to him, so it comes out of England, and I would say at least 100 years. A little boy in England was quite a whittler, not a whistler, a whittler. You know what a whittler is. Every time I think of a whistler, I think of a little boy that wanted to make a whistle. And his father said, "Well, you get a piece of wood," and showed him how to carve it. So he took the piece of wood and he made the whistle, but it wouldn't whistle. And so he took it to his father and he said, "Father, I made the wooden whistle, but it wouldn't whistle." Well, his father said, "Well, make one out of a piece of steel." So the boy made the whistle out of the piece of steel, and steel it wouldn't whistle. And so he took it to his father. He said, "Now, son, try once more. Try making one out of a piece of tin." So the little boy made a whistle out of a piece of tin, and now he tin whistle. "Oh, no," he says. Now, whittler and whistler, that's the association. This fellow was a whittler, not a whistler, and he made a boat, nice boat. He sanded it, painted it, put a sail on it, took it out, and it drifted out beyond his reach. He lived in a seacoast town in England. One day, I don't know how much longer, maybe weeks, he walked down the street in his town, the seacoast town, and saw in a seafood store window his boat for sale. And he went in and asked the men if he could see the boat, And the man showed it to him, and he said, "Sir, that's my boat." And the man wouldn't believe him. And the boy asked him where he got the boat, and he said he was deep sea fishing 10 miles out, and he scooped it up in a net. And the boy said, "I know it's my boat, sir." And the man said, "No, son, I don't think you can make a boat quite like that." He said, "The boat's for sale." And the little fellow went out and sold whatever he could, rubber, bottles, iron, newspapers. And he got the price, whether it was tuppence, threepence, I don't know, whatever it was in the English currency in those days. And he brought it back and he bought his boat. And he started down the street with his boat and he hugged the boat to his bosom. And he said, "Little boat, I made you and you got away from me. Today I bought you. Now you're mine two times. You're mine for keeps." That's redemption. God created us. We got away from him through sin. He bought us. He paid for us. Paid the ransom price. Now we're God's two times. We're God's for keeps. Redemption. Now the next great doctrine is the doctrine of forgiveness. Do you know what forgiveness means? I will tell you literally what it means. It means not human forgiveness. Divine forgiveness is much, much different from human forgiveness. Divine forgiveness means to separate the sin from the sinner. If I offend you, and you say, "Now you offended me," and I say, "Well, all right, now that I think about it, I did. I hope I didn't offend you."
"No."
"Okay." And you say, "You offended me." I say, "I'm sorry." And you say, "All right, I forgive you." Now, you can forgive me humanly, but you can't erase the fact that I offended you. That still remains a fact. That's not divine forgiveness. When God forgives, he erases the cause of the offense. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, you'll find a thrilling story two times. It's the story of two goats. The sinner brings his two goats to the Jewish priest, and they're the best of the flock, without blemish. And first, the Jewish priest looks them over, makes sure that they're perfect condition, they can't be sick or lame, and then he tells the sinner to put his hand on the head of the goat. The sinner puts his hand on, identifies himself with the goat. Then the Jewish priest kills one goat, and he takes the blood, and he puts the blood on the second goat, the live goat. He leads the live goat to the end of the woods, or the wilderness, and lets him go free into the wilderness. You ever wonder why that story is in Leviticus? This is what God does for us. The Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross. We identify ourselves with him. He is raised from the dead. He enters into the holiest by his blood. And God says, "Your sins have been separated from you." When that live goat goes into the wilderness with that blood represents the sacrifice for sin, and that separates the sin from the sinner. He's forgiven. That's divine forgiveness. God erases the cause of the offense. We have predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness. Great doctrines of the Word of God.